With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
I have heard many times people say this, "Well, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good." While I understand the sentiment, I actually think it's the opposite. For you to do the earthly good of extending the kingdom of God through the gospel of God, I believe you have to set your hope on the world to come. We are living in a sin-cursed world. We know things aren't right, but the one who will make it right is Jesus.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, Christ Return According to Christ. It's a part of our series, Eternity in Biblical Perspective, If I Should Die Before I Wake. The Apostle Peter warns us, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter points out that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The knowledge of the coming day of the Lord and the fiery judgment that awaits the lost soul should inflame our hearts with a godly passion to reach the world for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Acts chapter 1 and Matthew 24. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Christ Return According to Christ.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Acts 1. We need to get right to this. It's a distillation of passages of Scripture designed to add another piece of information from the Word of God concerning the matters of eternity in the series, If I Should Die Before I Awake. We've ended up at a place where the perfected body and soul are joined together in the new heavens and the new earth. And those who are raised under judgment, then the soul and the body are subjected to the judgment of Gehenna or the lake of fire. This is post-judgment seat, which is post-second coming of Christ. I believe that this is crucial for many reasons, by the way. I think one of the things that allows people in this present effort, as one cultural elite has said, we're going to have a big cultural reset. I think much of it is rooted in the fact that the church has lost its eschatological, that is the doctrine of last things, its eschatological focus. What do I mean by that? Jesus tells us very clearly that while we have the triumphant progressive movement of the kingdom of God throughout the world in saving sinners, and wherever this movement goes, there will be the evidences of blessing, he also tells us clearly there is no utopia. That does not mean we embrace a dystopia. It does not mean that we are not concerned about matters of public policies and matters of justice. But it does tell us that we are those who understand that the heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And when men and women get saved, even saved men and women have an old man within them. Therefore, there will be no perfect Christians and no perfected utopia on this side of eternity. I have heard many times people say this, "Well, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good." I would like to suggest to you that while I understand the sentiment that people get so fascinated with going to the new heavens and the new earth that they think they honor Christ by passivity or just playing the ostrich, I understand, but I don't really see that too very often in the lives of people. I actually think it's the opposite. for you to do the earthly good of extending the kingdom of God through the gospel of God, I believe you have to set your hope on the world to come. Behold, he comes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are fully aware, as much as we hate poverty, the poor will be with us. As much as we hate partiality, men are going to engage in such acts of partiality because of their sinful hearts. Do we address those sins? Yes. Do we call to repentance? Yes. Do we equip God's people to live differently? Yes. But we are living in a sin-cursed world, and therefore the utopia that beats within our heart, we know things aren't right, but the one who will make it right is Jesus. And he, from his victory on the cross and his ascension, is coming again, and then he will make all things new, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, when is he coming? How is he coming? For many in the branches of the evangelical church, how many times is he going to come again? There's one whole system of theology that says he's coming two more times. He'll come, and then he'll set up a kingdom, and there'll be a rebellion after 1,000 years, and then he'll come again. There are those who say, no, he's coming actually 2.5 times. He'll come 7 years before that time, and then but he doesn't come all the way, he just comes part of the way, and he doesn't bring everything to a conclusion. He just takes his church out and raptures them out, and then there's going to be a tribulation for 7 years, and then he'll come again, and then after 1,000 years, he'll come back again in that rebellion. So there's 2.5 second comings. Well, let me just go ahead and give myself away before I even get to the sermon, which I probably have already done. I actually believe there's just one. He is coming again, and when he comes, that's it. And then the judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth and the glories of it. So what would I like to do tonight? I'm going to read some texts, and I'm going to do some expositional statements from each of these texts that relate to the second coming. This is not exhaustive. I will refer to other texts that I won't have the time to read, but I want to read a number of them for you, and each one of them is going to help us build some statements. So the answer to when and how I'll give you at the end, after we've got the distillation from our exposition of these various texts. So the first one I'd ask you to go to with me is Acts chapter 1. Here we get at the victorious ascension of Jesus after his 40 days past the resurrection. He takes the disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And as he brought them out, he told them that he was going to ascend and that they were to wait for power from on high. And then when they received that power, the Pentecostal declaration of the new covenant and the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the new covenant temple, which is his church and the individual believer, then he says, you may go and fulfill the Great Commission. Now, if you would, look at what he says in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him. So here we have the church meeting. Here the church is meeting, the disciples and those few that are gathered around them. So when they had come together, that's the language for church. They have synagogue, they have gathered together, they have ecclesia, they have been called out and come together. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, which I think is a reference to the Shekinah glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud took him up out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? In other words, why do you keep standing here looking into heaven? He's ascended. You're supposed to go back to Jerusalem and go to prayer for the visitation of the Holy Spirit that will send you out with power to be witnesses for Christ and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But they also say this, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I don't believe it's any accident that Jesus is ascending from the Mount of Olives, not only in the fulfillment of Scripture concerning his victorious ascension, but also that when the angels then say, as you saw him lifted up in glory, he will come again in glory. As you see him lifted up in the angelic presence, he will come again with the angels. In other words, what you're seeing in the ascension will be repeated in a retrograde that is a return of Christ back here to be with us. In Zechariah chapter 14, I won't turn there, you can. Zechariah chapter 14 says that will be at the Mount of Olives, that he will take his stand in the last day at the Mount of Olives. So here is this glorious statement about Christ's bodily ascension, bodily return. Angelic presence in his return. That from the Mount of Olives back to the Mount of Olives. In between, we are empowered to do a mission until he returns. Let's go to another text of Scripture, familiar one for you. I want you to go with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Well, I'll tell you what, if you don't mind, I'm going to reverse this. Go to 1 Thessalonians, something we've read a number of times, but I want to go back over it just to enumerate a couple of things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be ignorant, agnostos, uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those saints whose bodies are in the grave, but the spirits have gone into the perfections of the comforting presence of the Lord in the intermediate state. When Jesus comes back, they're coming back with him. He brings them with him. He'll not only be accompanied by angels, but he'll be accompanied by those who have already gone to be with him, and they will meet their resurrected bodies to have a perfected body and soul for a new heavens and a new earth. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Here we find out about his coming. Just as Acts said he is coming back, he who ascended will now descend. When he himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. Here's the church, the coming together ones. Here is the church universal in its purity, not the church militant with its imperfections, but the church universal in its purity. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds, that is in the glory of the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So again, we have affirmed the personal return, the bodily return. We now have the glory and majesty of it. The voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. That's a regal. The trumpet was a regal instrument announcing the coming and the presence of a king. And when the king comes, all rise. And so we will be raised up to be with him and deposited as the church of Jesus Christ, now the established kingdom of God, into the new heavens and into the new earth. Take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The people in Thessalonica seem to need some regular instruction concerning the second coming. And he lays out a passage that you and I will look at next week in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 12, the judgment seat. What I want you to look at is what has to happen before the judgment seat, and that's the second coming of Christ. And before the second coming of Christ, Paul says something else has to happen. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. In other words, there's going to be this significant rebellion at the end. And in concert with that is the man of lawlessness, also called the Antichrist, of which there has been many, but the text seems to indicate, while John will tell us there have been many Antichrists, that here Paul indicates that there is a singular captivating declaration of being against Christ in terms of the false prophet that will rise up against the Savior. He will be revealed. He's the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, I believe that that particular prophetic word has had what happens many times in scriptures, immediate fulfillments and then ultimate fulfillments and Christological fulfillments. In other words, the prophecy unfolds with greater and greater fulfillment. You can see this with Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. You can also posit the idea at 70 AD when the Romans trampled the courts of the temple of God and declared and brought their objects of worship into that place. But as much as I've tried to just embrace that as the fulfillment of it, I don't think that works in the context. This seems to indicate that the beast of the sea and the beast of the land will be led into this final rebellion in the time of the loosening of Satan, when he who restrains is taken out of the way, and there is this movement of the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now? I think that refers to the Holy Spirit's work and the work of God's grace in and through his church. And so what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We already have Antichrist, and we already have these rebellions, and we already have the beast of the land and the beast of the sea, the beast of the sea, the tyrannical government, and the beast of the land, the apostate church. But then, in that day, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And that's why I ultimately believe this is at the second coming, because of that particular phrase, that he will do at the appearance of his coming, the epiphanos, the outshining of the appearance of Christ. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Folks, if there's any verse in your Bible for you to underline today, that would be one of them anyway. How will Satan deceive the nominal church? He will come through the Antichrist and the false prophet. He shall come with false signs, wonders, and miracles done with power. That's why, I know I sound like a broken record, but that's why I keep hammering it home. Your Christian life is built on sound doctrine through sound preaching and sound study of the Word of God, not on experience. Because if you want to build your life on experience, you just created a highway to your heart for Satan. He can give all kinds of experiences. He can do signs, wonders, and miracles that are done with power beyond our explanation. If you don't believe it, go see what the magicians did for Pharaoh. It wasn't sleight of hand. So what you and I want to do is, we do not want to go searching for the next miracle, the next sign. That's what an evil and adulterous generation does. What we are looking for is to fix our eyes on Jesus. What saves God's people in the day of the Antichrist? They love the truth. And His Word is truth. The truth gives them the armor of Christ. The truth gives them the weapons of the Spirit for Christ. They love the truth so as to be saved. What will happen to the nominal church? I think you're seeing it right now in the sifting and shifting that's going on. They don't know the truth, so they become the prey for the predatorial work of Satan through professing evangelical. Professing and nominal evangelical church. Well, anyway, so that's what he says will happen, and then he ends this way. And why does this happen? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. In other words, it's just like in the days of with Pharaoh, God hardens the heart. You know, you got a brick, and you got water, and you got mud. What does the sun do with that? The sun hardens it. And what God is doing is he will affirm that process of the hardening effect of their sin and rebellion against God in following the Antichrist, the false prophet. And what does he now say? They'll have a strong delusion that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is why we keep giving a call to the Christian life in the pursuit of holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's not your pursuit of holiness that saves you. It's your pursuit of holiness that, number one, evidences your salvation, works out your salvation, number two, and number three, encourages other believers to stay the course. And so that is what he tells us about this Antichrist and his work. Now, would you go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, a text I've already looked at for other reasons, but I'm going to ask you to go to it once again with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like for you to slip down to verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, underline that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So why does he say that? Well, he says that because of the accusations that Jesus promised to come again, but he hasn't come. I guess he's going to be late. I guess he probably dropped it out of his calendar book. Maybe it just didn't make it when he put the appointment. Something's happened. No, he says, that's not what's happened. In fact, let's back up to verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up, now this time not a judgment by water, but a judgment by fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So there's a day of judgment coming, and that will include the judgment upon the earth and this conflagration of the heavens and the earth, and then a rolling out a new heavens and a new earth. So that happens when Jesus comes again. But he hasn't come. Has he forgotten? Is he late? Do not let this one fact, beloved, escape your notice, that the Lord, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's not a formula. That's telling you God is not put in the box of time. God made time. God made matter. God made space. God is infinite, eternal, and patient. God is not governed by what he made. Therefore, when God acts, one day is as 1,000 years. He's not measured. He is eternal. And so he says to us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill it. He's not late to fulfill his promise of coming, as some count slowness, but is patient. Why hasn't he come? It's the patience of God. Toward who? You. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come and reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. And with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be now in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? You can underline that one as well. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you've got the new heavens and the new earth at the judgment, and the judgment happens when Jesus comes, but Jesus hasn't come. Is he late? Has he forgotten? What is the problem? Why hasn't he come? He says, well, first of all, Jesus isn't, the God of glory is not controlled by time. Secondly, he controls time. Thirdly, his not coming yet is not him being late, but is the evidence of his patience toward, look at the text, please, toward you. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of who? You should perish. Who are the you? Go back to verse 8. The beloved.
The coming day of the Lord should incite us to diligently pursue lives of genuine godliness and earnestly seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all who do not know him. Join us again next time as we continue in our series, Eternity in Biblical Perspective. If I should die before I wake. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request Christ Return According to Christ, or simply ask for message number 16192. Again, that's message number 16192. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email imperspective@briarwood.org. For additional resources that will encourage your Christian faith, we invite you to download our free app. Simply go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. With this app, you'll be able to listen to today's teaching by Harry, along with all of our archived programs. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write to us and let us know if In Perspective is making a difference in your life. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reader takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.